Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
My name is Scott. If we haven't met, welcome to Lambert. As has been said, today marks the beginning of what Christians refer to as Holy Week, the week that commemorates the betrayal, arrest, trial, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is an epically significant week. Traditionally, today is referred to as Palm Sunday, and as the week unfolds, we move through Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and finally Resurrection Sunday. It's a journey to the cross, to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through the cross to the empty tomb of Resurrection Sunday. And although Christmas is often considered the classic Christian holiday, Christmas only finds its meaning in what this week is all about. Christmas only matters because of Easter. Without what happens this week, without Easter, without the death and the resurrection of Jesus, Christmas would have no meaning for us as Christians. Christmas, we wouldn't be Christians, any of us. Jesus' life, his ministry, his teaching would be lost to the history of the world if not for what this week represents. Because everything Jesus taught, everything Jesus was about, everything Jesus did required the cross, and the resurrection. Because of this, the church down through the centuries all across the globe has sought to enter deeply into the events commemorated by this week, to ponder again, to celebrate again, to bring our hearts to wake up again to the reality and the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so this morning, as we begin to look toward next weekend, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take some time to prepare for the cross, to prepare for the death and resurrection of Jesus. How do you prepare for the death and resurrection of Jesus? How do you prepare for Easter? Well, one thing would be to come to our Good Friday gathering this Friday at 5, from 5 to 7, to share together in a meal and the reading of the events of this final week. That's a great way to prepare. But this morning, I want to take us into the way that Jesus chose to prepare his disciples, which will be a bit of Friday as well. On the eve of the cross, in the hours just before Jesus' arrest and trial and suffering and crucifixion, Jesus gathered his disciples for this very purpose, to prepare them through a meal that we now know as the Last Supper. And so this morning, I want to invite us to come together to that upper room and that Last Supper, along with Jesus, along with the disciples, the first disciples, Jesus would prepare us for what this week will bring. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it with me to Luke 22. If you don't own a Bible and wish you did, there are some out in a bookshelf just outside the door to the left. You can take one. Make sure it's in your language. I'll leave that to you. Luke 22. Luke 22. This is Luke's account of the Last Supper. It's a scene that has been portrayed in countless ways by artists and film directors, TV shows, far beyond the Christian community. We see it all the time in all sorts of ways. Many of us are familiar with the story of the Last Supper. Maybe even very familiar. I just got to pause. I got to say, I love looking at the faces of the disciples as portrayed by this artist. Jan, do you know who this is by? I know you have a copy of this somewhere. A great artist. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, great artist. A contemporary artist. Oh, okay. We'll come back to that maybe. Many of us are familiar with the story of the Last Supper. maybe very familiar. I know I am, especially if you've been around the church for long. This is part because it's built into Easter, being built into the calendar of the Western world because of the church's tradition. We come back to this every year. But also, if you've been a part of the church, the fact that we share in the Lord's Supper on some sort of regular basis means that we are familiar with the story. We, at least by reference, come back to it. And yet more and more, as I come back to this account of this event in the Gospels, I find myself struck with how horrible this night was for the first followers of Jesus. I'm sure the disciples, the first followers of Jesus, all had favorite memories, right? Favorite memories of their time with Jesus. Days, nights, moments that they'd recall for years to come with great fondness. Stories where they'd gather their friends or be in the midst of a gathering with friends or kids or neighbors, and they just feel like, ah, remember that time? There'd be that glimmer in their eye. Story they'd come back to while out camping or whatever. I don't know what they did. I don't know how they holidayed or if they did. Maybe that's a modern conception. Favorite stories, favorite moments. I can imagine them saying to one another, to their kids, you remember that time that Jesus was teaching in that town? We talked about the story last week. Remember that time that Jesus was teaching in that home in Capernaum? The room was packed. Everyone was there. It was spilling onto the streets, out of the house. Felt like the whole town had shown up to see Jesus. And then there was that man who was paralyzed, and he had friends who loved him, cared about his ache, and felt like Jesus could make a difference. And so they made a pact. We're bringing our friend to Jesus. And they came, and the crowd was too big, and they thought, we don't care, we're doing it. And they got around back, and they got up on the roof, and they ripped a hole open, and they lowered him down. What a moment. So glad we were there. Right? Or other times. I remember that time Jesus fed that crowd. There was 5,000 men, but honestly, there was 20,000 people. There was so many people. Hours getting late, everyone's getting hungry, and instead of dismissing everyone to head home, Jesus tells us to feed them. Us! There's 12 of us. This is ridiculous, we thought, right? All we could scrounge around was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we brought it to him to prove the point. Sorry, Jesus, not going to work. And then Jesus prays, and he breaks that bread, and he gives it to us, and we walk around, and we keep walking around, and we keep walking around, and we keep giving it out, and we keep giving it out until everyone's been fed, and everybody's satisfied. And when they're done, we still have leftovers, and we walk back, each of us, with a basket full of leftovers. Oh, man, what a day. What a moment. Remember that time when Jesus, we were on that storm, in a storm, on the boat. A lot of them were fishermen. They've been in storms, right? But this was a moment. This was a storm. In the Gospels, it's called, in Greek, it's a megalolapsos. It's a huge freaking storm. It's massive. It's a massive storm. It's like an eruption, an earthquake on the water. And we're in it and we're terrified. The storm's going to kill us. And I can see Jesus in the boat standing, and he speaks to the waves as if they're listening. And we all thought he was crazy. And then the waves obeyed. And the storm just stopped. Like it had listened to his word. Oh man, what a story. I'm sure the disciples would have loads of stories. Really, the Gospels is the recollection of these folks telling the stories, right? Stories that they loved to relive, moments they would love to go back to. But the night of the Last Supper was not one of them. If there ever was a night that had the capacity to make the bottom of the list of great stories, the bottom of the list, this was that night. If not for what Jesus ultimately did in the wake of this meal, which changed everything, this would have been one night the disciples would have wanted to forget forever. A night normally filled with beautiful expectation and delight and familiarity and hope and celebration that was unexpectedly invaded by pain and confusion and discord and suspicion and fear and anxiety and blame and dread. Luke, the gospel writer, alerts us to this right at the start. Luke 22, verse 1 says, "Now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people." And the disciples, the 12, probably felt this. They knew this. They felt this. Truth is, this threat had hounded them wherever they'd gone for the last while. The Gospels are clear about this. The record of history is clear about this. The authorities, the religious authorities, were actively looking for ways to get rid of Jesus. Since the early days, they'd been clashing with Jesus. So many accounts of that in the Gospels, right? They've been clashing with Jesus, upset by what he was saying, voicing their displeasure about what he was doing and saying, trying to trap him. But over the last while, leading up to this Last Supper, their posture had turned from alarm and concern and attempts at obstruction to explicitly plotting his death. And although it's hard to know what all the disciples knew, they must have known that danger was lurking in these days, maybe growing in these days. But as Luke points out, the danger wasn't just outside. The forces of chaos were now at work among them. Verse 3 in Luke 22 says, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no one was present." What a moment. Imagine a Sunday here in our church where in the lead up to it, Daniel decided he was going to betray me, hand me over to death to the religious authorities. I mean, pretty creepy, right? But like real, plotted a coup of you. The West End. Is that the West End? Yes. Secretly plotting to overthrow the rest of us and bring this, shut this down in an instant for money. Is that a silly thing to throw out at you randomly in the middle of a service? Sorry, Daniel. And Marika. Yeah. You deserve better. But how intense this must have been. What a profound moment in the story of Judas and the 12 that they're not aware of yet. A moment when one of their own, one whom Jesus has chosen, who had been given authority to share in the ministry of Jesus, who had his own stories to recount and smile over. What a moment when Judas decides that it is time to do away with Jesus. A moment when he agrees to betray Jesus to death for money. As disciples came into this holy night, the Passover feast with Jesus, betrayal hung in the air. Danger was rising around them and among them. And as the events of this night unfold, we discover that it's not just Judas who is about to turn from Jesus. As Jesus himself reveals around this meal, every one of the disciples, every one of the chosen 12, will in some way this night fall away and abandon Jesus. Maybe not turn on Jesus, but turn from Jesus. Every single one of them. Every one of them will end up turning from him, denying him, abandoning him. Even Peter, who feels like a bit of a leader in the group. The most confident in his own faithfulness. He will vow to Jesus in the midst of this that he would go to prison for Jesus. He would go to death for Jesus. You can trust me. I don't know about these guys, but you can trust me. That's Peter's posture and conviction. And yet even he that night will end up denying Jesus, denying ever even knowing Jesus three times to a young woman around a fire before the night is over. And Jesus knew about all of this. Judas is the only one whose name ends up linked in history to this descriptor betrayer. But in truth, all the disciples, all of the 12, all of them were on the verge of their own act of unfaithfulness that night. Definitely not a night worth remembering, right? A night worth forgetting, maybe trying to forget. And if that wasn't enough, in the midst of this very night, with all this going on, Later in this very scene, we hear the disciples arguing about who among them is the greatest. To which Jesus responds by defining greatness as the one who is the servant of others, which somehow exposes all of them as out of the running. If you are clamoring for everyone to be convinced you're the greatest, you are not. All that to say, for a lot of reasons, this was the night the disciples wanted to utterly forget. And yet, as history attests, and as the presence of the bread and the cup here among us this morning confirms, this was a night they would never forget. A night never to be forgotten. Which is fitting because the Passover, the Jewish feast of Passover, was all about remembering. Now, many of us are familiar with some aspect of the story of the Passover, but some of us might need an explanation or a refresher. So if you do, well, if you want, if you're willing, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Because I put a finger back there. It's good to know where it is. Exodus chapter 12. 11 and 12. I love this image behind me of a Jewish man in Jerusalem and a feast, some sort of feast. I mean, it could be his nephew's birthday too. But the Jewish Passover feast is full of celebration, as is Pentecost. The Jewish people love to remember the stories of God's action and celebrate them. That's what the feasts are all about. This is a feast that celebrates what is known as the Passover in the story of the Exodus. For 430 years, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as oppressed slaves of the Egyptians. 430 years. I was talking with someone the other day about how it seems that sometimes God is quick to action. We've talked about it of late. God says, I am slow to anger. Here's an example of God taking strong action after a long season of patience, right? For 430 years, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived as oppressed slaves to the Egyptians, and they cried out to God. They cried out to God to save them, and in response to their cries, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, showed up. And he came in a way that everyone had prayed for, but no one expected. That's how it often is, right? He came in a way that everyone had prayed for, but no one had expected. And he saved the Israelites. Many of us know the story. If you grew up in the 90s or were around then, you might have seen the show The Prince of Egypt. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and then God sent plagues of judgment on the Egyptians, on the gods of the Egyptians, we're told. And in Exodus 11, we're told that as the first plague approaches, there's so much I want to say here. I've taught on Exodus extensively before. We can send you the link if you want. But it's a story of God bringing judgment on the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped all these gods who promised to give them life, who promised to them to be their source of everything. And God, the God of Israel, the God who reveals himself in the story of Scripture, enters into the story to prove, why would you trust in that? Why would you bow to this God? Why would you put all your hope in this God? They can't even keep the water clean. They can't. It's a long list of they can't. Because only one God is God. And God comes, Exodus 11. And as the final plague approaches, God prepares the Israelites, telling them that he would send an angel throughout the land to bring judgment. And in chapter 12, God instructs his people to take a lamb for every family, to sacrifice it, to smear the blood of that sacrificed lamb on the doorposts of their homes, to shut themselves in, to eat the meal. A meal made from the meat of that sacrificed lamb and unleavened bread, unleavened because they wouldn't have time to bake with yeast. And in chapter 12, we're told, God says to the Israelites, on that night, I will pass through Egypt and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood smeared on the doorposts of your homes, I will pass over you. And so that night in the ghettos of Egypt, the Israelites smeared the doorposts of their homes with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, and they ate this holy meal, roasted lamb and unleavened bread, as an act of trust. And then the next day, God delivered them. He saved them. He led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and on toward the promised land as the redeemed people of God. And every year since, on the anniversary of this historic event, faithful Jews gather. They will this week, millions will come together this week to celebrate this moment in history, in their shared history, with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to share again the sacred meal as though they themselves have been delivered from Egypt. The Passover Midrash, ancient teaching, instructs, in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written, and you will tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. Do you hear that? For the Jews, the Passover isn't just a remembrance of what God did for your ancestors, but a celebration of what God has done for you and will do for you. Their remembrance of the past stirs their hope for the future. God saved us once. We can trust him to do it again. And so this meal is more than a meal, right? It's a canon event, some would say. It's a story of the Israelites and the God of Israel told through a meal with questions and answers and prayer and song. We would call that liturgy, like a set rhythm of how this works. Four symbolic cups of wine, a roasted lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and a special appetizer. Each element recalling some aspects of the event of that night. Each element reminding them that Yahweh, the living God, is their God, and that they are his people, that he's redeemed them once and he will again in a final act of deliverance that is a greater exodus, freeing them once and for all from all oppression and all suffering, ushering them into the fullness of God's kingdom forever. And so as the disciples came that night to this meal, they came with this shared memory, with these stories in their hearts and minds. The story of what God had done in the past that stirred their hope for what God would do. And not only that, but the 12 came to this Passover, it seems, with a growing conviction and hope that this rabbi who was with them, Jesus, was more than a rabbi, right? Over their journey with him, they had grown in this conviction that this Jesus, the one sitting before them around this table, was in fact the Messiah, the Lion of Judah. The one that God has sent to bring about God's kingdom. The one that God has sent to bring about his great and final greater act of deliverance, a new and final exodus. What a mix of emotions they must have had, right? A mix of thoughts and emotions that were stirred in them that night with all the significance of the Passover story, with all their growing hopes about Jesus, and the growing threats of the religious authorities. I'm sure the disciples more than ever felt the urgency of this moment, the urgency of God's action. It was time, right? They felt. I'm sure there are people all over the world today, people in Iran, people in Israel, people in Lebanon, who feel a sense of now as much as ever, God, we need you. That's how they felt. All the darkness was pressing in. People were wanting to overthrow Jesus, were coming to this meal that marks this memory of God's action in the past. We're told, verse 14, when the time came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. I wonder if they even heard those last three words. They wonder if it registered for them. All the hope and expectation of that night might have just deafened their ears to this, right? Cognitive dissonance. Muffled their ears from being able to hear anything but what they longed to hear. Jesus continued, verse 16, for I tell you, I will not eat it again, the Passover feast, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. As he passed the cup around, you can imagine their hearts stirring. He said, the kingdom of God comes when I won't take this. I won't eat this feast. They do it every year. Every year. He says, I'm not going to eat this feast until the kingdom of God. I'm not going to eat this again until the kingdom of God has come. And I wonder if one or two of them quietly or maybe out loud said, bring it, Jesus. Come on. Excitement, longing. We don't know. They had honestly no idea what the coming days would bring, how any of this would happen. But it didn't matter. All they needed in that moment was to understand and know the liturgy, right? When you come to a feast that has a pattern, all that matters is you got to remember what comes next. And they've been reciting this liturgy, practicing this meal every year of their lives since their childhood. They know what every cup means, what question to ask next, what answer is to be given. And then Jesus takes the bread and continues the liturgy, one that they know by heart, and all of a sudden he breaks the tradition, not just the bread. He breaks the tradition. Verse 19 says, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it. That was familiar. And then he said, he gave it to them and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. All your life, you've heard this meal reminding you of that event in the past. Take this bread, take this cup, and remember what God did. And here he says, this is my body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take this cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. This is poured out for you. Those words probably made their heads spin, yes? Leveled them, gripped them, confused them, confounded them, stunned them. Imagine the familiar bread coming around the table to each of them, and then the familiar cup, and then these unfamiliar words, this new liturgy, this new invitation hanging in the air. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. For all of their shock and disorientation, they could not misunderstand what Jesus was saying. His words could mean only one thing, and they knew it, as incomprehensible as it must have been to them in that moment, as it would have been to us if we were there, right? They knew the scriptures, they knew the story, they knew the liturgy of the Passover. They knew what he was saying, though it would take them time for them to understand it and see it as good and beautiful, saving grace. For through the story of this meal and Jesus' surprising words, Jesus was saying to his disciples, yes, 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 it's true. I am the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for, praying for, longing for. I'm the one who will bring the Father's kingdom. I am the one who will throw off the oppressors. I am the one who will bring justice and mercy. I am the Lion of Judah, but this is how I will do it. I will be your Passover lamb. I will be your sacrifice, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God through what I will do. I will bear your betrayal. I will bear your unfaithfulness. And I will draw you into a new covenant based on my faithfulness, what I have done, am doing, am about to do for you. Come, take, eat. I will be your Passover lamb. Do this in remembrance of me. And as he spoke, you wonder if the disciples could hear God's word centuries before in Exodus 13, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the 12, the betrayers, the unfaithful disciples of Jesus, all took the bread and ate it. And they all took the cup and they drank from it, all of them. And like us often, they probably understood so little of what this meant, of what was actually going on. But after the resurrection, this meal would come to mean everything for them. This meal would come to be a favorite memory and practice that they would then pass on to Jesus' followers down through the centuries. Come to this meal, this horrible night that became the most glorious moment, revelation of God. After the resurrection, this meal came to mean everything for them, telling the story of the gospel. Every time they shared it, the story of Jesus, the faithful one offering his life for the unfaithful to make us God's children. Which I think is a gift for us, that all this took place on a night when the disciples were at their worst or on the verge of their worst. All in the midst of or on the verge of some act of betrayal, unfaithfulness. Because it assures us, it assures me, that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't a reward for their faithfulness, but an answer to their unfaithfulness. And it's the same for you and for me. Jesus comes to us, betrayers, unfaithful, fickle disciples that we are, eagerly desiring to share this meal with us again and again, again and again. I love that. I love that this isn't just a one-time meal. It's built into the fabric of the rhythm of the life of God's people. It was for the Israelites, it is for the church. Why? Because Jesus wants to and knows that we need to know it again and again and again. To be reminded that this is not a reward for our faithfulness, it is what he has done for us in our unfaithfulness. That through this meal and the story it tells, we would understand again, we would be pulled again to the cross to embrace and trust Jesus as our Passover lamb, the sacrifice that saves us, that binds us to God, that covers our sin, and unites us to God through the faithfulness of Jesus. Let me just linger on one last element of the story, one that we must grasp, and it's this, that we need to take what Jesus offers. Notice the words, come, take, eat, drink. Each of them is an invitation that requires a response. In other words, we cannot keep our distance from Jesus and expect to receive the benefits of his death. We must come to him and trust in faith and receive what he offers. We must take the bread and the cup that Jesus offers. John Stott, famous British pastor, grew up in England, in a world and a time where it was super normal to go to church a bit, if not regularly with your family, whether or not you had faith in Jesus, to learn the stories, to hear it. So he heard this whole life growing up. And he makes a comment in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, for Jesus to give his body and blood in death is one thing, but for us to make the blessings of his death our own is another. He goes on, he says, describing his own story growing up, he says, I used to imagine that because Jesus died, the world was automatically put right. When someone explained to me that Jesus had died for me, I responded rather haughtily, everybody knows that, as if the fact itself or my knowledge of the fact had brought me salvation. But God does not impose his gifts on us. We have to receive them by faith. Just as it was not enough for the bread to be broken and the wine to be poured out, they had to eat and drink it. So it was not enough for him to die, but they had to appropriate, to receive, to open their hands to the benefits of his death personally. Just as the Israelites had to eat the meal of the sacrificed lamb and smear the blood on the doorposts of their homes, just as the disciples had to take the bread and eat the cup, we today must come. We must come with open hands, as we are, confessing our unfaithfulness, our fickleness, to receive the grace of the one who faithfully has given himself for us and whose offering opens the door to us for life. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he turned to his betrayers and said, come. Take, eat. This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Come, take, eat. Receive, embrace in faith all I've done for you. And this morning, it's the same for us, for you. Jesus invites us to the table invites us to come forward and receive. He says, come, you who have sinned against me and will again. He knows that about us. He doesn't say, sorry. He says, come. You have sinned against me and will again. Come, take and eat. Come and receive what I have done for you. Let me be your Passover lamb, that by my death you may live. And instead of judgment, you would receive and know and live in the grace of God. Let's pray. And invite the elders and others who are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come to the five stations. I'm going to invite those that are going to lead prayer ministry this morning to go to the front two corners to the prayer seats. And let's just take a moment and speak our own response to God, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus, I want to thank you that you invite all the disciples to that dinner, knowing what would happen, knowing what Judas would do, knowing what Peter would do, knowing what Judas had already set in motion, knowing what everyone would do unknowingly in the coming night, unexpectedly, knowing the fragility inside of their own hearts. Lord God, I thank you for inviting them to that table and how in the coming days this horrible night must have flipped its world inside of them as an encounter with grace, undeserved love, you sacrificing yourself, making sense of your death as your sacrifice for the disciples and for the world, for us. We thank you, God, too, that you know us well enough, perfectly, to know that we would need this meal again and again and again, that life would have its way and the sin of our lives would at times pry us off this, lead us into believing a lie, that you push us away, that our sin, our unfaithfulness means you don't want anything to do with us. You're done with us. Maybe someone else, but not us. And yet here, every time we share this meal, we are reminded again that you invite sinners to the table, that you invite us, and that this is about your faithfulness, claiming us, your mercy, your grace. So Lord, as we come to receive the bread and the cup today, would you lead us in faith to you? That this would be an act of faith for us, God, not just a liturgy, a rhythm. Come and lead us to yourself. Amen.